Well, good morning to all of you again. It is Mother's Day, and I welcome you all here. Mother's Day is a great day to celebrate our moms. I have to tell you that as I prepared this week, I thought of the women who talk to me every year at Mother's Day, and a conversation with one, two, three, four women always goes the same way. They say, you know, I wasn't going to come. Because Mother's Day makes me feel so bad. I feel like such a failure as a mother. I feel that I don't reach the ideal that God puts in front of us. In fact, if you take a look, if your hymnal is still open, there's this phrase in our last hymn that we sang. Oh, give us homes where godly fathers and mothers always place their hope and trust in Thee, whose tender patience turmoil never bothers. Oh yeah, that's the place I want to live. No one ever gets upset about anything. All right, that's my house. Well, of course, that I'm not criticizing the hymn. The hymn is a prayer. It prays that we wouldn't be bothered. It's a good prayer, but you know, if we're waiting for the perfect home and the perfect mom, if you think you're going to hear a charge to go out and be perfect, then of course it will be painful to come on Mother's Day. We're looking at the story of Hannah today from 1 Samuel chapter 1. We'll see her longing for children, the call to love our children and to relinquish our children into the hands of God, our Heavenly Father. Let's listen to the rest of 1 Samuel, beginning in verse 10. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. She made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. And skipping a couple verses, Eli, the priest, saw her crying and moving her lips in silent prayer, and accused her of drunkenness, and she answers this way in verse 15. Not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Eli answered, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. She said, May your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. So in course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, Because I asked the Lord for him. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would hear all you're saying to us about our homes, flawed and yet seeking you as they are. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This week I learned that Mother's Day began as a reform movement, not as an occasion for sentimentality, cards, and flowers. In 1858, a group of mothers joined together for what they called Mother's Work Day to protest against injustice, lack of sanitation, poor water, pools that bred mosquitoes that gave malaria, although it wasn't called malaria in that day. A few years later, it became a protest against war, against the Civil War with all the bloodletting, and then also the Franco-Prussian War, which was going on around that time. It was a testimony in the beginning that this world is not a perfect place, that mothers have to deal with a lot of adversity. And in this portion of God's Word, we have a woman named Hannah who became a mother. And she's imperfect. She's a real, gritty, flawed, but faithful woman. The other characters in the story are Elkanah, Hannah's well-meaning but slightly oafish husband, Peninnah, wife number two and a rival of Hannah, and Eli, a flawed leader of Israel. Behind it all, of course, the Lord is doing his will. The story begins in a day when things were pretty dark in Israel. There was no king. The priests and the judges led. There were no good judges at that moment, and the priests had become so corrupt. They would take the beverages that people brought for celebration in the presence of God in the tabernacle and get drunk with it. They would steal food from the worshipers. They seduced some of the people who were worshipers. There were good priests, of course, but they seemed to be powerless to bring reform to pass. Now, at this time, of course, good people still came to worship. And three of them are Elkanah and his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Elkanah was a good man. He was a believer, but he did what believers often do. He conformed not to the scriptures, but to the way of the culture. And at that culture, in that time, successful men often took a couple of wives. We don't know why Hannah appears to be the first wife. She's mentioned first. She's loved most. Maybe he looked around and said, I need to have children. I need to have heirs. And Hannah wasn't giving an heir. And so he said, well, I have the ability and it's culturally acceptable, so I'll take a second wife. Now, in case you wonder, that's not God's plan. God ordained one man, one woman. God created Adam and Eve, not Adam, Eve, and Genevieve, right? So this is God's plan. But we are prone, aren't we, to sort of do things the way our culture does them. Everybody else is doing it, and so why not I? Families work best when we do things God's way. Well, it's still true that Hannah was barren. And he did take a second wife, and he should have waited on the Lord to provide, but he didn't wait on the Lord. He took matters into his own hands, and we can expect trouble when we take matters into our own hands, and sure enough, there was trouble. Here was the problem. Wife number one, Hannah, is more beloved and has no children. Wife number two, Peninnah, is less beloved, and she has lots of children, and so there's strife between them, but more than that, Hannah feels bad. She feels miserable. She pours out her anguish that she does not have children. Now, in those days, again, I'm not saying it was right. In those days, a woman's worth was, in that culture, tied up in her ability to have children. If you didn't have children, you felt you were second rate. You felt you were ashamed. It's still possible to feel shame for the wrong reasons. The church rightly, in our age, promotes traditional marriage. There's so many challenges to it. But if we're not careful, here in the church, we can condemn or make women feel bad and second rate if they don't have children. There are lots of women who never have children. They don't ever marry. And there are good reasons sometimes not to get married. There are women who do marry, but they are not given, they and their husband are not given the gift of children. We don't help them by making them or letting them feel bad. There are women who are married and their husbands leave them before they can have children. There are women who marry and they have children and we kind of look down on them because they're single mothers, but we don't know why. Maybe the woman is widowed. Maybe her husband left her. We must never make people who are suffering feel even worse, even if it's not by design. Well, Peninnah did make Hannah feel worse, and it was her design. She felt upset that her husband loved Hannah more, and so she provoked Hannah constantly that she had children and Hannah did not. Listen to the way the Bible says it, though. The Lord had closed Hannah's womb. Sometimes the Lord brings us pain. Sometimes the Lord brings us hardship so we can seek Him and He can give us something better than if we had simply had a good and easy life. Eventually, Hannah had a child, and that child, a child of much prayer, of seeking God, was a mighty man. His name was Samuel. He's the main player all throughout 1 Samuel. He was a prophet and a judge and a priest and a reformer, and he prepared the way for the great King David who brought restoration and healing to the land. This was God's purpose in Hannah's sorrow. He has a purpose in all of our sorrows. Well, it's a question. We wonder how much Hannah and Peninnah tried to stay separate from each other day by day because of their rivalry. But the truth is, they had to travel to the tabernacle together. The whole family went together. And as they went, we can say, first, let's praise Elkanah for making it a priority in the life of his family. They walked a full day to the tabernacle to get there and to worship God and to consecrate themselves. But it wasn't a happy day. It should have been a time of joy and of singing, but instead it was a time of misery. Peninnah provoked Hannah and drove her to tears. And Elkanah, trying to be helpful, said, did you read it? I don't know if it struck you the way it sounds the first time we read it. He said, don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Now, we know what he meant. He meant, I love you and you should love me and we can be happy together. But what he said was, I'm better than 10 sons, am I not? What a man that I am. You should be happy to have me. Well, probably not the most sensitive thing to say. What she wanted, of course, was a husband and children. And so we see that Hannah was loved by a somewhat clueless husband and then provoked by her fellow wife. She was very much alone. Yet I don't want to condemn Elkanah. He certainly got some things right. He got two things right. He understood that worship is a priority. He said, we are going to go to worship together, even if it means walking for a full day, worship for a day or two, come back, walk another full day. He wanted to set aside time to worship God, as should we. In our culture, it's easier and easier to make Sunday shopping day and sports day and holiday and just kind of push worship off to the side. I wonder, even if we think we know, I wonder what we say to our children when we make worship an option instead of something we give ourselves to. Elkanah understood the priority of worship. They also understood, Elkanah understood, that the marriage comes first. He didn't say it well, I'm worth more than 10 sons, but what he meant was, I love you, you love me, and that should be enough. Hannah missed this, as did her rival. But the Bible says a man should leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife. They're one flesh, married folk. Your spouse comes first. On Mother's Day, it's as important as on any other day to say, love each other first. In our homes, we have our children for 18 or 20 years. I know sometimes it's 29 years, but the general plan is 18 or 20 years. And the general plan for marriage is till death do us part. 40, 50, 60 years, sometimes more. Even if only because it makes sense, we should dedicate ourselves to our beloved, our husband, our wife first. But beyond that, it is God's good purpose. We love our children best when we love our spouse most, instead of pouring all of our effort or too much effort or more effort into our children and into the Lord or our marriage. Well, Hannah didn't fully grasp this. She was grieving over her inability to have children, and she prayed. And what a prayer it is. Between chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's one of the longest prayers in the entire Bible. It is a rich prayer, a theologically rich prayer. It is a prayer with a vow. She says, Lord, give me what I ask, and I will give it back to you. It is a prayer that seeks God, not a scheme, not do it my way. She seeks the Lord. She seeks the Lord in her misery. She prays over her heartaches. I don't know if it's true of you, but sometimes the closer something is to us, the harder it is to pray over it. It's easier to pray over a friend who needs a job or needs to get better than to pray over something that makes our heart ache day by day, because the price, the feeling, if God doesn't answer the prayer is so strong. We think we're let down, but she doesn't hide. She says, this is my anguish. This is my sorrow. Give me children, Lord. Now, I want to say that that's a prayer that newly married people can pray. It's a prayer that people who are frightened of children can pray. It's a prayer you can pray when you're single. Lord, give me a spouse and then give us children together. It's a prayer that people can pray when they're having a hard time having children. Lord, give us the blessing of children we ask. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how many children to have, or at what age we should have children, or how long after we get married we should have children. The Bible doesn't legislate, and the Bible doesn't legislate, I won't legislate. But I will say this, we should desire children. And our culture, again, no culture lines up with the Bible perfectly. Our culture, again, often teaches us not to resonate with this. We have a tendency to think in our lands that children interfere with what? With the career of talented and well-trained professional women. It costs so much money. They take away our freedom to develop ourselves, to read, to have friendships, to meditate, to exercise, to have adult conversation. Mother's Day, this comes up. This week I got an email vaguely on this theme, presented as true. You can decide for yourself. The story went like this. There was a woman in her yard, and a tired-looking dog walked in and greeted her, and she patted the dog in the head and made friends with it for a minute. And then she went into her house after a little while, and the dog followed her into the house, found a nice corner, curled up, and went to sleep. After about an hour of sleep, the dog got up and went back home. This happened 2, 3, 4, 5 days in succession, making the woman who had been receiving this dog a little bit curious. She decided to pin a note to the dog. Obviously plump, well-fed, obviously had a home. She put a note on the dog's collar and said, "I would like to meet the owner of this sweet dog, and I wonder if you know that most afternoons your dog comes to my house for a nap." The next day, the dog came back with another note pinned to the collar. It said this, "This dog lives in a home with 6 children, 2 under the age of 3. He's trying to catch up on his sleep. Can I come with him tomorrow?" I don't know if it really happened. The person who sent the email said it did. Good enough for me. The story presents our ambivalence about children. We wonder, do they make my life better? Are they worth the sacrifice? But we need to question our questions sometimes. It's the wrong question. Is it my goal? Should it be our goal to live well, to please ourselves, to satisfy ourselves? No, our goal in life ought to be to please God and to serve God. We tend to go through life making decisions on this basis. What will this do for me? How will it work out for me? Will it please me? Will it enrich me? We should ask, will it please the Lord? Will it enrich His people? Will it bring His kingdom? And Jesus, in a slightly different setting, says, seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You don't have to worry about calculating what it will do for you. Hannah longed for children. We see the self-interest in it, the desire for a name, to have her shame removed. But there was something good in her desire. She wanted children. She wanted the blessing of children. And she teaches us that it's good to long for children, to pray for children. The second great lesson of our passage is that we should also love our children. And we see this in Hannah's prayer for her child, even before it was born, her strong, tear-filled prayer. We wonder how often she prayed and wondered, "Lord, why don't you answer such a good prayer? You should give me a child. Why withhold this blessing?" She wept. She was bitter, but she brought her bitterness to God. One author said, her pain made her a theologian. She prayed to the Lord Almighty. She said, "Almighty God, use your power to bring me a child." She prayed from the position of a believer, not demanding, but saying, "Lord, I am your servant," several times in her prayer. And she understood that when we come to the Lord, it's not about taking only, although God gives. It's also about giving. She made a promise. "Lord, if you give me a child, give me a son, then I will give him back to you all the days of his life." Now, this could sound like a calculation. "Lord, you give me and I'll give you that. And here we are in warfare. And Lord, if you get me out of this foxhole alive, I'll live for you. And Lord, if you give me a job, then I'll give you my first week's salary." And we make deals. People make deals with God. But she wasn't just making a deal. She meant it. She did it. Well, she prayed, and she prayed with tears. She prayed in anguish. She prayed quietly, moving her lips. And sadly, Eli the priest completely misunderstood. He decided she was drunk. How sad. How sad that the people who sometimes, with God's blessing, brought wine to the festal meals, brought so much wine that they were drunk in worship of God at the tabernacle. How sad that he had to be on the lookout for this. And how sad that, on the lookout as he was, he couldn't tell the difference between someone who is grieving and someone who's drunk. He's not doing well. And so he rebuked her, poor guardian as he was. And Hannah said, "I'm sorry, but you're wrong. I am pouring out my soul to the Lord. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." What a powerful description of real prayer. I'm praying in anguish and grief. I'm pouring out my soul. It's good to pray with feeling, with the anguish we have, to tell the Lord. And Eli, to his credit, accepted the rebuke. He said, "I'm sorry. And may God grant you your prayer. Go in peace. May the God of Israel give you what you've asked." And the Lord did. Before long, she went home and she gave birth to a child. His name was Samuel. And she kept her vow. She said, "Lord, if you remember me and give me a son, I will give him back to you." And she did it. She gave that child up. And that reminds us that although her case was unique, the life of a parent is one of slowly relinquishing our children. And that, too, is an act of love for them. You know the way it is. We have a baptism at 8:30 and 11:15 today. How apt. So we didn't have it at this service. But you know the way a little baby is when they're baptized. They're so helpless. They're held in their mother's arms. They are completely dependent upon their mothers and fathers when first born. Then after about 6 weeks or so, they learn to smile and to engage the various people that go by. And then their world broadens. They learn how to crawl, how to walk, how to run, and how to run away from you. And the process of relinquishing them begins. And then at a certain age, they love it when you read to them. And then when they're a little older, they tell you what to read. And then when they're a little bit older yet, they tell you to read it right. "Don't skip any words, Mommy, Daddy. That's not what the book says. You're trying to get me to bed too early, aren't you?" And then a few years later, they're telling you what to read. When children are born, you nurse them, then you spoon feed them, then they spoon feed themselves, then they feed themselves food from the refrigerator, then they feed their friends with food from the refrigerator. Then they're telling you about sushi and tapas and Thai cuisine. When your kids are little, they want to go with you everywhere you go. Then when they get a little older, they want to go without you, no matter where you're going. And then a little bit later, they go to places that terrify you. They want to go caving. And then a little bit later than that, they want to be your guide. "You're coming caving with me," they say. And so life is a progressive release of our children. It begins in earnest, I believe, on the first day you drop them off at school. And then on it goes throughout. And it's right to do that. It's an act of love to release our children to the Lord. And that's what Hannah did. She, the Bible says, after he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, and brought him to the house of the Lord. And she stood before Eli and said, "I am the woman who prayed. You gave me that child. And so now I give him over to the Lord. From now on, his whole life will be given to the Lord." That's at the end of chapter 1. She understood what the Bible says, "Train up a child in the way in which he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, he was released at a really early age, at the age of 2 or so. And we almost feel anguish in our hearts, how difficult that must have been. She later had, the Bible says she later had 5 more children, but she didn't know that. She gave up her only child at the time. And there's this verse that just brings an ache of recognition. It says, "Each year his mother made a little robe." I brought one with me. This is what our kids wore when they were going outside when they were 2 years old. Oh. She made him a little robe every year. Once a year she saw our child, but that child was dedicated to God. So this is a story, isn't it, about the Lord and about his love for a woman, the way he answered a prayer. But it's also a story beyond that about God, our Heavenly Father. He's the real hero of this story. It's a story of a woman who has a child, but more than that, it's God renewing his people because Samuel called the people to repent, to come back to the covenant, to come back to him in a powerful way. The priests before weren't able to bring a reform, but somehow God moved mightily in the heart of Samuel and changed the ears of the people so they heard his cry to repent. He became a mighty priest and a prophet and a judge before God. And the priests were no longer drunks and thieves and players as they had been. So we have Samuel as a type of Christ. We see him born of a woman who's been childless, miraculously born. We see him born as a unique child, God's servant. We see that he's much like John the Baptist, preparing the way for God's special agent, God's king, the great King David. But beyond that, of course, we point beyond great King David to David's greater son, the Christ. And even in ways, Samuel himself pointed to Christ, because in the Old Testament we have prophets and priests and kings and judges and elders. And almost all the time you could only have one of those roles. But Samuel had three of them. He was a judge and a prophet and a priest. Coming close to Christ, who has every office, prophet and priest and king and judge and elder and leader of God's people. For God's great deed, Samuel being given, Hannah praised the Lord. She said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no rock like the Lord." The Lord is the hero of the story. We would make a great mistake if we left today and said, "I want to be a mother just like Hannah, that great and perfect woman." She was not perfect. She bought into the ideas of her culture that said a woman has worth if she has children. And it's not true. A woman does not receive her worth by having children. She does not receive her worth by being a perfect mother. No one can find their worth in that way. In that time, some women believed that a woman justifies her existence by having children. It's wrong. We cannot justify our existence by anything we do. God justifies us. He justifies us by faith through Christ and Christ alone. I'll say it a different way. Every mother here is in profound ways before the Lord a failure, as is every man, as is every child, as is every childless person. There is nothing we can do to justify ourselves. Again, I think our culture leads us astray. In reading about the history of Mother's Day, I told you already that in the 50s and 60s, 1850s and 1860s and 1870s, it was a reform movement, and it really remained that way until about 1910 or 1920. In those years, mothers gathered together to combat real problems on Mother's Day. That was the purpose. They combated lynching and child labor and human trafficking and consumer fraud. And there's a famous memo that was put out by a florist association which said, "This is a day that could be exploited." And it has been. Lots of flowers, nothing wrong with flowers, but lots of flowers, lots of sentimentalizing about the perfect mother who does not exist. We all need to be justified by God, not by our good deeds. And we need to take our failures, our griefs, our joys to God and pour them out before God and pray in anguish, pray in joy, pray in thanksgiving, all the things that Hannah showed in her prayer. She teaches us things. Hannah teaches us first to empathize with every woman whose dreams of motherhood have been shattered. There are several ways for that to happen. A woman can long for marriage, as can a man, and never find the right partner. And so long for a child she can't have. And couples, husbands and wives, may be unable to have children, or women can be abandoned or widowed. Let's be sensitive to everyone who walks a difficult path, as Hannah did. Hannah also teaches us to long for children. You know that unless something changes, there are a number of European nations that will see their native populations drop by 50% in the next 40 years. People just aren't having children anymore. And so the collapse is on. Why? Why do people stop having children? Well, one reason is that we're so interested in self-actualization, which isn't necessarily bad in itself. We're so interested in self-actualization, we become fully selfish. We worry so much about the burdens of parenthood. Is it worth the sacrifice, worth the trouble? What will happen to me? That we forget it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. I'm not trying to be overly pious, but wouldn't it be better for us to aim to be Christ-actualized than self-actualized? To become more and more like our Lord Jesus and make that our aspiration? And that includes a life of giving, which includes a life of giving to our children. Hannah teaches us to love our children. She nursed and fed and clothed and cared for little Samuel as mothers do. Somebody asked me not long ago, "What is it that you like best about being a dad?" I like that question. One reason I like that question is because it made me think about all the things I like to do as a dad. You know, playing and reading and having conversations. And I decided to answer this way. I said, the thing I like the best about being a dad is I get to hug my children. Because, of course, you can do that at any age. But we also love our children by relinquishing them, by stopping the hugging, by remembering that the Bible talks about children under three ownerships. Children are ours. We're allowed to say, this is my son, my daughter. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. Children are also their own. They live their own life before God. And children are the Lord's. And it is an act of love to prepare them, to teach, to respect, to love, protect, and then let them go and live their life before the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that on this Mother's Day, we who are mothers and fathers, and those who are not mothers or fathers, would seek to live a life in which we pray in a heartfelt way over what's in our life, that we would live a life that questions our culture where it can lead us astray, where we ask of you and we desire to give back to you, where we realize that there's nothing we can do that will make us right, justify our existence. Lord, I pray that we would live lives of consecration, Christ-like lives in our homes. We ask you to bless them in Jesus' name. Amen.